Let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come today to look at what your word says about the final judgment. We pray that you would use your Bible's teaching there to solemnize us, to remind us that everything we do in this life has consequences, it has meaning, it has value. We pray that you would give us encouragement as we look to the last day. Encouragement that is that will be the day on which all things are made right. And encouragement in anticipation at the day when your mercy and your justice is fully displayed in ways that cannot be denied. And you are glorified finally and completely. We long for that day. We long for the day when you will have put all your enemies under your feet and made all things new. We pray, O God, that you would hasten that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. So last week, we began looking at chapter 33 of the Last Judgment in the confession. We saw that God had appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. We saw that he would judge all men, all humans, and all of the fallen angels. And that he would judge by what they have done in the body. He would those would give an account of thoughts, words, and deeds. And we saw that the end, the goal of this appointing of the day is the manifestation of his glory and his mercy and of his justice. Mercy to those who are saved and his justice in the damnation of those who are not. And so then we come to the third and final paragraph, which we'll read now. You can find this on page 867 in your Trinity hymnal. Here's paragraph 3. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." So this third paragraph, the divines are telling us God wants two things. He wants us to be sure of the fact of the final judgment and unsure of its timing. He wants us to know that it's going to happen, but he does not want us to know when it will happen. Why? He wants us to be sure that there will be a day of judgment, and they give two reasons for that: to deter us from sinning. Here is Peter writing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 14. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, he's talking about the current earth and heavens, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, and that these refers to the new heaven and new earth he's mentioned before, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Then we think of the parable of the 10 virgins, in which the 5 foolish virgins neglected to bring oil for their lamps. Jesus sums that up by saying, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." You don't know when he's coming. And in the parable of the 10 virgins, half of them forgot to bring extra oil. I was reading something the other day that pointed out their error was not in falling asleep. You have to sleep sometimes. The error of the 5 was not having extra oil, enough oil for their lamps. They weren't prepared. They weren't ready for the coming. You know, I taught school for a few years, and I always noticed there were always some children who assumed that the test was never coming. And that paper that I had signed would never actually come due. And we laugh, but of course, we know that, first of all, we were children ourselves. We assume that tax day will never come. We assume that retirement will never come. We all know this phenomenon of thinking unpleasant thoughts, unpleasant things will never come. If we just put them out of our mind, they won't happen. And God is telling us, you need to be have this in your mind. There will be a return. Of course, for the Christian, it is not an unpleasant thing. It's not like that test is coming due. Or maybe, I don't know, if you're that kind of kid who aced every test without any trouble, maybe it's like that. That kid looks forward to the test. We can look forward to the coming of the Lord, but many will be taken unaware and will be very unhappy. Well, no one wants to be, if you're a Christian, you love the Lord, and you know what is right, and you love the law of God. You love what's doing the right thing. You don't want to be found doing the wrong thing when the Lord comes. You don't want to be, you know, have your hand in the cookie jar when the Lord comes back. And so we're told, you don't know when the Lord's coming back. Assume he's coming back every day. Live like he's coming back every day. Live like he's coming back right now. So God wants us to be sure that will happen so that we live in light of that we live expecting that. And then he wants us to be sure that there will be a day of judgment to console us in adversity. Here's 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 8. Paul has been boasting about the perseverance of the Thessalonians under persecution. And then he says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord comes to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus." Two things I'd like you to think about in that passage. One is the obvious one I just mentioned. How does relief come to the Thessalonians and to Paul and those with Paul as he writes to them? Relief comes when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. The second coming and the final judgment that's associated with it brings relief to persecuted Christians. We can look forward to that day. We can look forward to that day when Christians who have been killed for their faith, who've treated badly in innumerable ways, will see the Lord come, and he will judge those who treated them badly. The second thing that we noticed, it's not the main point here, but I can't pass by without thinking about it. Note that phrase, who do not obey the gospel, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I made this point before. I like to make it because, frankly, I'm a kind of a contrarian. I like to point out things that other people aren't noticing or we're not thinking about enough. That's partly because I think maybe that's what I'm good at, and some of it's probably some sinfulness in me. Being a contrarian can be helpful, but can very easily shade off into being extremely unhelpful, being a jerk. I hope I don't go that far very often. But the fact is, the Bible tells us that the gospel is something that, yes, it can be shared. Yes, it comes as good news. Yes, it is balm for the wounded. It is those things. But the gospel is also something that must be obeyed. It is an invitation. But it is an invitation from a king. And when a king invites you, you don't say, well, you know, I'd rather do something else. And Jesus talked about that. The people who were invited to the great banquet said, well, you know, I got a cow. I got a field to plow. I got a wife. You don't say no to the king when he invites you to his palace. The gospel is a great treasure. It is a gift that we can share with others. But it is also a command. When you bring the gospel as an ambassador of Christ, you're bringing it as an ambassador of a great king. So God wants us to be certain that this day will come. Certain so that we live diligently, keeping his law. And certain that it will come so that we have comfort in our afflictions. Second, God wants us to be unaware of the day. This is Jesus. You can find this in Mark 13:32 and the other gospel parallels. He says, but concerning that day or that hour, he's been talking about the second coming, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Perhaps one of the most puzzling phrases in all the Bible. Not even the Son, but only the Father. Well, we are, I hope, good Trinitarian Christians. We believe that God is three in one, that the Son of God is fully God, not a junior varsity God like the Arians, not the neo-Nazis, but the Arians said back in the fourth century. We believe that Jesus is, that the Son of God is in fact not the Father, but he is separate. He is separate, but he is God. Well, we could go on and on, and if you heard me go on for practically a year teaching on the Trinity, you know how much can be said. Although in my defense, when I went on for a year, about half or three quarters of that was actually a hiatus due to COVID. So you can't just take the start date and the end date and say, wow, he just really does not know when to stop. But even taking that into account, you know, I spent 13, 14, 15, 16 weeks talking about what the Bible has to say about the Trinity. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he is equal to the Father. It is Jesus, that Jesus, who says, not even the Son. Of course, that can lead us into thinking a little bit about what I'm sure you immediately think of is the hypostatic union, the union between the human and the divine natures in Christ. And we can talk about that. But Jesus, the Son of God, did not know in his humanity as the Son, as the incarnate Son, did not know the day of the second coming, but only the Father. We really ought to think about that more. I grew up as a Christian in a Christian milieu that was obsessed with the end times. Everybody I knew was a dispensationalist. Many of them didn't know that that's what they were, but that's what that they were. They either read all the Hal Lindsey books or believed the doctrines that were taught by Hal Lindsey, even if they didn't read them. We were obsessed with the end times. This was also a long time ago, and I had a pastor who said that he thought the rapture might be coming in 1981. And he did this because he figured the state of Israel, the modern secular, aggressively secular state of Israel, was formed in 1948. Jesus said he'd come within a generation. A generation is 4 years. That's 1988. Subtract 7 years for the tribulation. And voila, 1981. So he said, I think it's 1981. Now, no one knows the day, but I think it's 1981, he said. And, you know, obviously 1981 has come and gone, just like Y2K has come and gone. Neither of them turned out to be what people thought they might. I'm embarrassed that I read all these things and that I didn't stand up and say, you fools, Jesus says he doesn't know the day or the time. How can you claim to be smarter than Jesus. I didn't say that. I read these books and I thought, well, golly, maybe he is coming. I remember I was in the Midwest. I grew up in Southern California, but I worked for a company that had me traveling about. And one day I was in the Midwest, it was in Wisconsin, and there was what sounded to me like the mother of all thunderstorms. It probably was like three quarters of the day, summer days in the Midwest. But to me, it was really impressive. And I thought, and it was about 1981, and I thought, I wonder if this is it. I wonder if I'm hearing the first thunderbolts of the second coming. I mean, I always seriously wondered about that. That tells you, first of all, how easily scared I was, and it tells you what how I was the kind of Christian doctrine I was associated with. Now, on the other hand, who else do we know in Christian history who was very, very, I was about to say struck, but that's exactly not the right word, who was very impressed by a thunderstorm? Luther, yes, excellent. I always love it when I ask a question of the class and they get it right. Many of you knew the answer. Of course, Martin Luther was caught in a thunderstorm too. It wasn't in Wisconsin, it was in Germany. But it was impressive to him, and he made a great promise that he'd devote his life to the Lord. Or to St. Catherine, I forget, one of the two. those days you could confuse those. And it changed his life. Didn't change it completely in the right direction immediately, but it set him on the course that led to the Reformation, led to the recovery of the gospel. So we can thank God for thunderstorms. In Luther's case, if not in mine. God wants us to be unaware of the day of the second coming. And he says, in the strongest possible terms, you're not going to know until it happens. Not even the sun knows. So don't try to predict. He wants us to be unaware of the day to keep us from presumptuous. The confession uses the language to shake off carnal security. We hear much about the parable of the 10 virgins. I just mentioned that. Unless you think that this is misogynist patriarchy, always making fun of stupid women. The Bible makes fun of stupid men too. So here is Luke 12, 35 through 40. Jesus says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Then he switches gears a little bit. But know this, if the master of the house, which is a man, if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So, men, women, both categories, of which there are only two, be alert. You do not know. God wants us to be unaware of the day, but he wants us to be certain of the day. Now, that pretty much ends what I want to say about the confession directly, but that brings up some of this teaching has brought up a question in your mind, perhaps. It certainly brings up one in mine, something I wanted to address at a little bit more length than I did last week. We read that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:10, and that each of us will give an account of ourselves to God, Romans 14:10, and that on that last day, God will judge the secrets of men, Romans 2:16. Well, this should cause a shiver to go down your spine. There's nothing in these passages to suggest that Christians are exempt from that accounting. Indeed, in the 2 Corinthians 5 passage, Paul is emphasizing that Christians are included in the all who will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That should worry you a bit. Now, we might remember passages like Jeremiah 31:34 and its quotation in Hebrews 8:12, I will remember their sins no more. Or we might remember Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And then we might read these passages, as I say, and we might think that our sins will have been so obliterated that in the final judgment, God will literally not even know they happened. But we must not use one part of the Bible to wipe out another. You know that the Bible often says two things that appear to contradict one another. Well, the Bible is true. The Bible is the Word of God. And the Bible is not self-contradictory. You and I contradict ourselves all the time, either because we're not very bright or because we've learned something new since the last time we said something. But God doesn't contradict himself. He knows all truth. You probably know where I'm going with this, or at least the side point I'm going to make. The Bible often teaches in terms of poles, two different poles, and they're both true. And once again, I will plug Pastor Rayburn's book, The Truth in Both Extremes, that urges us to consider and believe both poles. It urges us to treat the Bible as true in all of it says, and to remember all that it says. We cannot use part of the Bible to wipe out another pipe. So we can't say, well, God doesn't really reveal our secrets. The Bible says it does. He does. So, how do we handle that? The final judgment text certainly seemed to say that God will reveal all the secrets of all men, not just the secrets of unbelievers. So doesn't that make the final judgment a terrifying prospect for even Christians, maybe even especially for Christians? Won't it be a time of shame for Christians as well as non-Christians? And perhaps, as I say, even more so for Christians, since they're the ones who agree with God's law. They're the ones who've been trying to keep it. They're the ones who are going to be most ashamed for their sins because they know that they shouldn't do those sins. Doesn't this scare you a little bit? Well, I believe an answer can be given in two parts. That may not surprise you. I give you everything comes in two parts. Two parts of the answer. The first part is the plain teaching of the Bible regarding the final judgment, the judge of the final judgment. Who is judging us? The second part consists of understanding the purpose of the final judgment. So we start off with the first part. Who is judging us at the final judgment? Who is the judge who is examining our thoughts, words, and deeds? Who is revealing our secrets? Well, obviously, that judge is Jesus. The confession stresses that the judgment will be performed by Jesus Christ. In Acts 17, Paul said, when he's speaking to the Athenians, God will judge the earth by a man. It's important that he was a man. It's important that this is the one who's walked in our shoes and walked perfectly. What do we know about this man? Well, and what do we know about his people? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. A very simple, straightforward passage. That passage by itself, that one sentence, may not explain, but it answers. It may not explain immediately how God can reveal all of our secrets and still love us, and the second coming not be the final judgment and the second coming not be a time of shame. It doesn't explain that, but it answers it. It says there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. When you're struggling to understand any of this or struggling to understand anything else in your life, you can come back to this and you can cling to it like a firm rock in stormy seas. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We get a little bit more explanation later on. This is Romans 8, 31 through 34. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And of course, the one who justifies is the judge. If the judge is the one who's justified, it can't go badly for us. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who does. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who's going to be on our side in the final judgment? The judge. Who could you more want to be on your side in the final judgment but the judge? And that judge is Jesus, and he is on our side. Here's A.A. Hodge. The saints will not be acquitted on the day of judgment on the ground of their own good deeds, but because their names are found written in the book of life, or the book of God's electing love, and on the ground of their union with Christ. What's going to save you in that day? The fact that you're joined with Christ. You're on Christ's side. You are in Christ, and Christ is the one who's judging you. So that's the plain, straightforward answer. In the final judgment, the judge is the one who died for you. The judge is the one who's on your side. He is more on your side than anybody ever has. That's the straightforward teaching of the Bible. But there's a second part that helps to explain this a little bit more. We must remember that the purpose of the final judgment, what that purpose is, it's not to figure out who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. That question was settled at the moment of a person's death. Remember, we read in the Bible that when the believer dies, he goes immediately. His soul goes immediately to be with Jesus. It's not all over for him because he hasn't been reunited with his body, and his body hasn't been made new. But he's with Jesus. The judgment has happened. He's with Jesus, period. And the unbeliever is in hell, period. The judgment's not going to change on any of that. So what is the purpose of the final judgment? It doesn't really have to do with people or angels. It's all about God. It's about God's mercy, and it's about his justice and displaying those. So God's mercy, when God reveals all the sinful words, thoughts, and deeds of believers, only then will we, and indeed the rest of the universe, know just how sinful we have been. And therefore, and this is the key part, only then will we know just how merciful God has been in showering his love upon us and forgiving us our sins. When all of our deeds are revealed, our thoughts and our words are revealed, they will have been covered in Christ immediately. And what the world, the cosmos, will see is just how much God has forgiven and how much he's loved. Think of the incident of the sinful woman who wet Jesus' feet with her tears. Jesus said to the indignant Pharisees, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." You and I don't have any idea how much we have been forgiven of. When I first became a Christian, and this is going to be a different story for every one of you, I became a Christian not because I was oppressed by my sinfulness. You know, some people come to Christ because they really know they're sinful. They know they've oppressed, they've violated God's holiness. Martin Luther knew that, but he lived in a day where that was taught. He knew that he was a sinner in God's eyes, and he was desperate to fix that. You know the story. He went to Rome on pilgrimage, and he went up on his knees on Pilate's steps. You know how the steps to Pilate's palace in Jerusalem sort of magically appeared in Rome. And if you climbed up those steps on your knees, you got so many days off or so many thousands of years off in purgatory. He climbed up to the top on his knees, got to the top and said, well, that didn't change anything. Some people come to Christ because their life is miserable. Maybe they're in the depths of drug addiction. They don't necessarily think of themselves as violating God's law, but they know their life is a shambles. Some people come to Christ because of that. Other people come to Christ because they want to find meaning in the world. There are a lot of different ways. And in my case, it wasn't because I thought I was particularly sinful. I actually had a very moral upbringing. Some of you may have heard my testimony many years ago on an Easter. One of the factors is that I had such a moral upbringing that when I went to college and I saw people smoking weed, actually I smelled it more than anything else, and I saw people trying to have sex with everybody else. They didn't really do nearly as much as they wanted to, but they were trying and they were boasting of it. And I was shocked by all this. I saw people getting drunk. And I was shocked by all of this. I often wonder why my parents weren't Christians. My mother hated Christianity, but they were very moral. So I didn't come to Christ because I thought of myself as a sinner. I did come to Christ because I was lonely, and I found a group of Christians who were really kind to one another. And I started reading their books. And I was a history guy, and I was a science guy. And my science classes made me think there's got to be more. There's got to be someone who makes all the laws of physics work. And my interest in history and reading some apologetic books that I found in people's bookshelves, even then I was the kind of guy, if you invited me to a party, I would go off in the corner, shun the people, and start reading their books. Well, fortunately for me, glory to God, the books I was reading was Josh McDowell's book on evidences. And I became convinced that this stuff really happened. So I became a Christian. But I didn't come to Christian because I thought I was a great sinner. So the whole history of my Christian life ever since then has been realizing what a sinner I am. And bit by bit, I realized, oh, that thing I'm doing is sinful. Or that thing I'm not doing, I should be doing, am I not doing, is a sin. My whole Christian life has been one of realizing more and more just how sinful I am. I look pretty good on the outside. In fact, I also have shared with you that people who shared the gospel with me the night I became a Christian, they thought I was already a Christian, I guess. And so they shared with me a book that was supposed to get me to the second stage of being a Christian. These are folks who believed in two-step Christianity. Of course, I didn't know that at the time. I thought they're just telling me the gospel. My whole life, as I said, had been one of learning how sinful I am. And here's the point of that long, boring digression. The more I learn how sinful I am, the more I realize how much God loves me. The more I realize what Jesus really had to do for me on the cross. And for every one of us, the final judgment is when we're going to see that in all of its fullness. That's when you're really going to see how much God loves you. You know, some Christians often wonder whether God really loves them. Maybe they don't feel that in their lives. Maybe they see circumstances of their lives that are unpleasant, and they think, well, maybe God doesn't really care for me. The second coming and the final judgment, you will see and you will know and you will feel just how much God loves you. And that's going to swallow up the shame you might have felt at the revelation of your sins. The glory of God, the mercy of God, the love of God is going to overshadow everything else. The judgment is all about God, his mercy, and his justice. To you, mercy, but also his justice. We just talked about his mercy. We're now talking about justice. In Romans 2, Paul writes that the judgment of the Jews, who have the Mosaic law and will be judged according to it, and the Gentiles, who do not have the Mosaic law, and they'll be judged apart from it. Here's Romans 2, 15-16. They, the Gentiles, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Note that the unbelievers will not be judged for failing to keep the Mosaic law, which, after all, most men never heard of. They will also not be judged for not believing in Christ, because many of them will not have heard of him either. They will be judged because they did not keep the law written in their hearts. They will be judged for doing what they knew they should not have done, and for not doing what they know they should have done. In other words, they'll be judged according to the standard they themselves agreed upon. That will demonstrate the justice of God. Note that Paul also implicitly dismisses the claim that it would be unjust of God to judge people for not accepting Christ when they never had the chance to. People are only judged for not accepting Christ when they had Christ presented to them. And then that is just on top of their other sins. Remember when Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." The woe is because they should have known better. Sometimes you hear people being concerned about, what about the people who never heard Jesus? Isn't it unfair they never got the chance? Well, the Bible's perspective is that everyone knows right and wrong. Everyone knows right and wrong, and they don't live up to their own standards. In the judgment, it'll be shown that those who go to hell because they did what they know they should not have done. In a real sense, those people who are in hell chose to go to hell. There's not going to be anybody in hell who says, I really love Jesus and want to be with him. We're never told that. They will be defiant to the end. Well, I wanted to read a great passage. It's a rather long passage, but I could not pass up the chance to have you hear it. This is Chad Van Dixhorn in his... What does he call this? He calls it a reader's guide to the Westminster Confession. And he's writing about the story of the separation of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. The most surprising aspect to Jesus' account of the first paragraph. In one of Jesus' best-known pictures of the judgment day, he speaks of the separation of the sheep and the goats. The sheep are blessed by the Father and ushered into their eternal inheritance. The goats are cursed, commanded to depart from God and to enter the eternal fire first prepared for the devil and his angels. That's Matthew 25, 31 through 46. The most surprising aspect of Jesus' account of the day is that both groups contest what they deserve. I'd actually never thought about that until I read this. Believers are told that they satisfied their Lord's hunger, slaked his thirst, welcomed him, clothed him, identified with him, even in his suffering. In other words, they loved him. When they deny that they were so good, they are assured that in loving the Lord's people, they also loved him. With the unbelievers, the story is a total reversal. Jesus judges that they ignored his hunger and thirst, refused to welcome, clothe, or minister to him in prison. In other words, they did not care for him. Naturally, they protest. They are better than he thinks. But the Lord confirms his judgment, for in despising his people, they despised him too. Both reactions are striking in their own way. On the one hand, it is plain that God's people are finally, on the judgment day, at their wisest. They see no good in themselves. Faced with the awesome holiness of God, the imagined holiness which we parade during this life completely disappears. For Christian, this last day is a display of God's grace, a manifestation of the glory of his mercy in their eternal salvation. They will be saved because they are objects of electing love and for no other reason. On the other hand, it is painfully aware that on the same day, God's enemies are at their most foolish. Notice he just said that the believers are at their wisest on the last day. The unbelievers are at their most foolish. Face to face with the judge, they are more brazen in their declarations of worthiness than ever before. They live their lives in their own sufficiency, and they stick to their lines to the bitter end. They will not understand it, but for them, this day is a display of his justice, resulting in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. They will be judged both because they are reprobate and because they are wicked and disobedient. The focus on the final day will be on God, not man. Well, one last thought. The doctrine of the final judgment should be a great encouragement to believers, as I've already said. At the final judgment, all will be made right. Every wrong, every evil, every crime, every misfortune, every accident will be judged, and justice will be done, and done perfectly and exactly. We seldom see justice in this life. We cry out for things to be made right. Everybody believes in heaven and hell, whether they say it or not. Everybody believes in that because they know that things don't get right in this world, and they long for it. Too many get away with their crimes in this world. Too many evil men die rich, happy in their beds after a long life. Some are punished in error. Christians are persecuted. Kind people are often not rewarded or treated badly. But the final judgment will change all of that. All will be done right, and God's glory and justice will be clear to all. And that is the glory of the final judgment. That's why we should look forward to it, and that's why we should say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Well, that does it for the teaching of the confession. As I said last week, we have one more week. I'll be doing a wrap-up. We've spent a lot of time on the confession. I want to summarize a little bit of the confession, summarize our studies, talk a little bit about things that the confession doesn't address. It was written on nearly 400 years ago. There were different issues. Confession is not perfect. We've already talked a little bit about that. So I want to sum up a little bit of what we did with the confession. Tie a bow on it, as it were, and that will end our treatment of the confession, almost, as I've said. Chapter 24 on marriage and divorce, I skipped over. Pastor Nicoletti will be coming to that someday, kind of like the second coming. It will happen, we just don't know when. And so that's the plan. And then we have things in mind for what will begin on the 19th after next week. I won't share those with you, but we have some thoughts coming on for you. All right, that's it for today. Thanks for coming.